Good morning. I need a volunteer. Could someone wipe the writing on the board off? You can leave the picture. Who will volunteer? Amen. That's what we need in the church, right? No unemployed members need volunteers. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters. Brothers! Are there any sisters here? Brothers and those behind the wall. This is very Jewish. We're going back to the Old Testament. Sure, you can leave the picture. Brothers, the church works. The church works when it's working. When each of us find our place and we function because there's no unemployed members, the church works. We've just started to scratch the surface of what it means that the church works and how it works. I think we could preach a long time, so it's difficult for me here today. Who will volunteer to pray? Would you pray for, I've got a headache, and will you pray for me? Who will volunteer quickly? Brother, will you stand and pray? Shall we all stand and pray? Yes. Lift up your voice.
Heavenly Father, it's a new day. We've heard so many things. We wonder what more we need to hear. But Lord, the question is still before us. Have we got it, Lord? As we heard yesterday. We pray that you would keep working on our hearts, Lord. That one thing, or however many things it is, Lord, that you would have each one of us as individuals, Lord. Pray you will look upon us not just as a group here, Father, but as individuals having individual needs, Lord, that you would minister to us, Father. And pray for our brother David as he stands here, Lord. He's had a headache bothering him. We pray that you would touch him and heal him, Lord. Strengthen him, Father, with strength and power in the inner man by the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. You may be seated. Thank you, brother, very much. That's leadership, brothers. What we just had was leadership. I asked someone to do something and someone said, I'll do it. We don't need to wait. We don't need to be embarrassed. It's what we're called to do, right? Instant, in season and out. Something has come from some of our backgrounds of a humility that is false. I won't stand up. They might be looking at me. They might think I'm proud, that I think I'm someone, that I can pray, that I can speak, that I can stand up, brothers. When they say, who will volunteer to pray? How many hands should go up? Amen. God bless you richly. Thank you, Mike, for sharing last night very much. I was blessed. I was encouraged. I was blessed because you did so much that I didn't. And you helped me for today. And you helped me for yesterday. And also, Brother Dale, for talking about discipling and equipping, because that's the big part of the leader's job that I just wasn't talking about some of those things, and a lot of them I won't. I'm leaving them. And thank you, Brother Dale, for filling in those blanks. And, I can't balance everything, as we said, concerning leadership and its critical place. Today I'm going to try and fill in some blanks a little bit from yesterday. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I believe that there is a critical place of leadership. Now, I am a strong leader, and so I might ask, okay, why am I here preaching on some of these things? But as a strong leader, I believe in leadership. I like what Brother Rick said one time, Rick Leiby. He said, what we need in our churches is strong brotherhood and strong leadership. Strong brotherhood without strong leadership won't go anywhere, and strong leadership without strong brotherhood is going to be imbalanced and isn't going to go anywhere either. It may get a bunch of stuff done, we'll talk about that in a bit, but there's not going to be the beauty of Christ about that. I've spent a lot of time, I've spent time thinking about how to fill in some blanks and things like that, and yet some of the message I'm going to share a long introduction today before I get to the message, and really the message I haven't even looked at that much, what I thought I would share, but I'm hoping it's enough a part of my life that it comes from my life, because as a strong leader, you may say, well, these brothers wanted someone to preach on humility, and I told them, listen, I can't preach your series on humility. I don't know, I think I'm the wrong guy. Now, I didn't quite put it that way, okay? I defined what I saw as humility. And I said I would feel more comfortable talking about kingdom leadership and about leadership than just on the topic of humility. You know, I guess I was uncomfortable with that word. But leadership is all about humility. And in order, because I am a strong leader, all the more I need to understand humility and wrestle with the fact, is there humility in me? Now, some of you that are quiet and sit in the corner and think, well, you know, the quiet person isn't necessarily the humble person. They might actually be stronger than me. You know, just because I'm a strong leader doesn't mean I'm the strongest person in this room. Some of you that never do say a word might actually be so set in your ways that you're never moved. Do you understand that? But we need to learn the humility of Christ. And if we get this, brothers, if we get this, if we get some of these foundational things, the other will work. See, I'm talking about your heart, the heart of a leader, that something needs to happen in our hearts. Yes, we need prophets to rise up. We need to be a prophetic people, and that means we actually will need some prophets too. And prophets sometimes come across a little hard, and I hope you heard some of what I was saying, that if we're going to prophesy, we need to have something has to happen in our heart first. Or it's not going to be accepted. It's not going to do what it's supposed to do. The last words of the Old Testament, I'm not turning there, I can't totally remember to quote them, but do you know the last verse of the Old Testament? It's about a prophet. Prophet who was going to come, and was he going to turn the children back to obedience to their fathers? It doesn't say that. It says he's going to turn the hearts back, and the hearts of the fathers. And when the heart of the son is to the father, and the heart of the father is to the son, what will there be? Will there be leadership? Amen. Because what happened? A change in the heart. So if any of you here today, and we'll talk about this a little later, are saying, Brother Dave doesn't agree with leadership, you're getting the wrong message. Leadership is a gift to the body. Okay, who'll volunteer? Cut off your hand. Still willing? Praise the Lord. At least you, when I called for a volunteer, I got one really quick. But it was kind of a trap, wasn't it? Brothers, if you cut off leadership, you're cutting off a part of the body. I'm not going there a lot today, but I'm letting you know that. But I'm dealing with the heart, so that the dad can be a dad and the leader can be a leader. I've thought of a bunch of titles for today. One of them, the original one, was The Secret to My Biggest Problem. See, I'm going to be talking about relationships today in your heart. You see, your biggest problem is you. Leader, your biggest problem is you. Dave Robertson, your biggest problem is you. There's a brother back there shaking his head, nodding his head. Those that know me, you know. We could call it upside down relationships. We could call it a new standard for relationships. We could call it how to kill a giant before it kills you. I'm going to talk today about how to kill relational giants before they kill you. Killing the relational giants. There's something else we could call it. You see, we've looked at kingdom leadership and we've looked at servant leadership. Servant leadership is dying leadership. I die because Jesus died and He said, follow me. I die because He said to, but I also die because it works. When I die, the body works. My family works. My relationships work. When I don't die, it doesn't work. The cross, suffering, non-resistance. One of the foundational messages in my life was preached by John D. Martin in Bainbridge, New York. In my journey, you see, one of the great messages that we must get in the kingdom, and if we're to be a prophetic people, is the message of non-resistant suffering love. And when I got the picture of what the kingdom was, and all that non-resistance that I'd been programmed against all my life, it fell into place. When Brother John D. preached on non-resistance in the church, in your relationships, in the world, and he never once talked about war. And he preached three messages. And I'd been surrounded by people that talked non-resistance, 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 and it all related to war. And it was ugly. Because it didn't relate to them. And it didn't relate to their business. And it didn't relate to their relationships. And I said, I believe what you believe, but I don't want what you got. So servant leadership dies because it works. It brings beauty. I die because He loved me and died for me. And now, because He loved me and died for me, and I love my brother with an agape love, so I die for him. We're going to follow up on that a little more today. We could call it today loving leadership. And now I don't think this is the best title, but it also gets a large part of what my heart is today. I want you to listen to this. Faith-based leadership. Faith-based leadership. See, if you're going to kill some giants, you're going to need some faith. There's some mountains to conquer. There's some cities to take. There's some giants to bring down. And if you're to bring down relational giants or any giant, the relational giant is like every other giant. It's like the giants of lust and who knows what. The circumstances that come in your life, the relational giant is a giant. And it's dealt with just the way all giants are dealt with, brothers. By faith. Was there anything special about David? Do you think that no other boys sat out in the pasture practicing with their slingshots as they sat there watching the sheep? Good shot. Was David the only one sitting there in the pasture? Have I still got sound? I don't think so. David didn't kill the giant because he was the best shot. You get that? David killed the giant because he had faith. Oh, we often hear about the second generation. I want to tell you something about the second generation today. They had faith, and they went where the first generation didn't when it came to the Jordan River. Was there anything different about the giants in the land? The first generation failed and went back into the wilderness. Generation number two, young people, went some places that Mama and Papa didn't go. There's some land to conquer. I wanted to talk about it yesterday. I'd want to talk about it today, but I'm going to leave it. We might get it tomorrow. But you're hearing some of it anyhow. One of the cities to conquer is what we do about this whole matter of relationships. How we handle ourselves with our brother. You see, brotherhood isn't about fixing roofs. I can fix your roof maybe once in a lifetime, brother. Pat, pat. Oh, that's part of brotherhood. But brothers, we have reduced brotherhood sometimes to fixing someone's roof. Brotherhood's about what we do when I don't feel like fixing my brother's roof. Okay, that's what we're going to talk about today. What happens in my life when I don't feel like fixing my brother's roof, so that the brother who I don't feel like fixing his roof is a brother I can greet when I see him on Sunday morning and I don't go to that side of the church. You know what I'm saying? That's the work we need God to do in our heart. And we want God to do that work in our heart in such a way that we're known for that kind of brotherhood. See, I don't want to be known for having a beard or not having a beard or having a nice trimmed hair or having my top button done up or whatever. For the way my wife looks or because we homeschool. Now, are any of those bad things? But that's not what I want to be known for. Modesty is Genesis chapter 3. That's way before Christianity. That's way before where we're at. We're just dealing with a basic there. That's not the gospel. It doesn't say anywhere, they'll know you're my disciples by wearing suspenders. Oops, sorry. I should say that only if I'm wearing them, right? Preachers get themselves in trouble. At least this one does. I said I've got a long introduction. I better not make it longer. There are giants to kill, brothers. And the man of faith overcomes. The man of faith is the one who hears and obeys. And as he hears and obeys, he grows. And he is perfected. The secret to growing is obeying. It's taking what you just heard, taking another step. People sometimes say, Brother Dave, how did you get to where you are? I've sometimes thought about it myself. There's no answers. It's a miracle. I just said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. My wife said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. In little things. Some people say the little things don't matter. I'm so thankful for Brother Zach Poonen who said, no, the Bible says, he that is faithful in what? Little things will be given much, much. Brothers, don't forget the little things, the ox carts that weren't supposed to be. We should be known for our relationships. I want to read something here. There's a little book that I want to recommend. Brother Denny would become very rich if... No, I shouldn't put this way. I wish Brother Denny had 250 of these books on his back table. This is a very old cover, but it's called Touching the Invisible by Norman Grubb. It's a book I've had for many years. It's a book that I've said, Lord, I want this to become my experience for many years. And I don't understand the kairos times of God, why sometimes we're praying for things and they don't become reality in our lives. Why there's that gap that stays there for so long, even though we're hungering for it. I think one of the things is because, one is, God needs to do some foundational things in our lives before He can get to other things. And the other reason is because I need you. Cut off your hand. Put it in a bucket over there. Will it grow? Will it? No. It's going to shrink. I grow when my brothers are growing. Now, I'm not putting all the responsibility off of me. Don't get me wrong here. But I grow. There's things that never happened to me because God's waiting for you. And there's things that never happen to you because God's waiting for me. Because we're all interconnected, and when you're not faithful, it affects me. Your sin affects me. When you get out of the pattern and I follow, it affects me. Leader, when you get off the foundation, you're leading 100 people down a wrong track concerning the kingdom, concerning what the pattern is for what God wants for His people, concerning what God wants for leaders. You're painting a wrong picture. Now, where does the right picture come? Thank you, Brother Andrew Murray, by gazing at Jesus. And then I do that little children's thing and I go away and I say, okay, now go and draw exactly what you saw. And I come and I look again. We missed all these details. You know, you look at a nice picture and you say, okay, look at that picture for a minute. Now go draw it. Now go back and look again. What did you miss? Take another step. Say, yes, Jesus. Look again. Lord, transform my mind. I don't want to be conformed to this world. I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind as I gaze upon Jesus. And I made what? Perfect. Now in Matthew chapter 5, it says, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who? You see, we're to be the sons of our Father. We're to be like Him. Now, be perfect. Oh, I could get into a big doctrinal debate, but I'm not going to. I'm going to ask you a question. How many people have a vehicle here? Okay, does anyone know where a sandbox is that I could get some sand around here? Could I get some sand somewhere? I think I'd find some. How many people? I'd like a measuring cup too, and someone to volunteer for me to be able to go out and pour some sand into their oil on their truck or car. You know, any volunteers? We're really picking on volunteers today, aren't we? Do you want perfect oil, brothers? Will you settle for less than perfect oil in your vehicle? Not a chance. You don't even want one little piece of grit in there, do you? Because it'll ruin the works, won't it? One little bit of sand or broken bone or something like that in your elbow joint. Ooh! Be perfect. Now, does that mean I kneel at this altar and I say, God? Okay, we're getting too theological now, but I'll tell you, it's worked out by you humbling yourself. And when that grit comes, oh, it's so critically important. What do? I drove an Aerostar. You mechanics, you all know exactly where I'm going with this, right? Transmissions. Oh, how many of them? I had big children. We needed to drive Aerostar vans. They were the only thing that fit us next to one of those Maxis. And you know, those transmissions kill a guy who likes Aerostars. And you go in and you get that transmission. You know, you don't say, okay, yeah, we'll try and get it through. No, they say, listen, we recommend a transmission flush right now. Don't drive another inch. And you get out, I don't know what you do, brothers. I don't understand a thing about it, and I don't understand why it costs so much. But they get that stuff, and somehow they flush that stuff out, and they pressurize it, and oil goes through, and what's supposed to happen? Somehow or other, that grit or that whatever happened in there that wasn't supposed to happen gets washed out by the oil. We don't put more grit in there. What I want to talk to you today, is about, you see, that's what we do in the church. We come along and some grit gets in there and we get out our sand and we pour it into the oil. Brothers, why do we do that? Why do we do that? It goes against every law, doesn't it? Every law of how mechanics work, every law of how the church works. Why do we do it? See, God needs to do something in our hearts so that when something like that comes into the body, we can take some oil. The stuff that's this, because I said, you know, we need someone talked about examples last night. Someone has said, who do we have to follow? In fact, I've said, who do we have to follow in this whole matter? Who is there that stands out as shining examples? Not just of raising children, but of what this is really all about. Brothers, I wish that we could say that is what is normative for each one of us in our lives and families and assemblies. You see, that's part of a godly family. You're teaching these principles. You're going to hear about discipling. You're discipling your children. Here are some of the critical things that your children need to learn, so that we can model to the whole world and to the church how to maintain relationships and how to fix them when they're broken. What needs to happen in my heart? Here's what Norman Grubb says. He was you know Norman Grubb, a lot of you. He was C.T. Studd's son-in-law. He took over the mission in Africa from C.T. Studd. Now, C.T. Studd, I don't know a lot about him. I've read some summaries of his life, and maybe I'd summarize it with this word, bulldozer. He got things done. And you either got things done alone, or somehow you found yourself on another team, so his team was pretty small. And when his son-in-law took over, and for those of you that know the story better, please, I'm not telling you all the encyclopedia on this, okay? C.T. Studd, Norman Grubb, as I understand it, inherited a mission that was falling apart. And he said, we desperately need to find some principles. Why is it that the biggest problem on the mission field is how to keep the missionaries working in harmony with one another and with the home churches? Here they are, they're on the front lines, and on the front lines, Satan attacks relationships. Secondly, when you're a truth person, what's the area you're going to be tested in? And many of us are truth people who've taken strong stands, and we can become very independent, which is showing that we are failing in the area of what? Relationships. You may pass all kinds of tests in the truth area, brothers, and fail in the area of relationships. Now, the other thing is the other way around. There's many people who are succeeding in relationships, and they're doing a way better job than we are, and they're failing when it comes to truth. So, C.T. Studd, he left a problem. And his son-in-law said, the second problem we have faced is this question. Is there an infallible method of maintaining a healthy spirit of fellowship in a Christian organization? Sad experience had driven home to us the fact that the zeal and faith of a body of Christians often outruns the manifestation of fervent love in its own ranks. To this also, an answer was found and put to the test of experience. Failures there have been, but at the end of these 10 years, this was written in 1940, the general standard of unity, mutual trust, and family fellowship attained only confirms us in the certainty that the solution discussed in this book gives one law for the maintenance of Christian unity. I was looking for examples. Another one you might think of is Robert Chapman, Apostle of Love. But I looked and I saw, here's a mission. And if you listen in a second here, it's going to tell us something. Just listen again. No one can be long, and this is his chapter, How to Maintain Unity. No one can be long in a Christian organization without being brought face to face with the necessity that in a community of God's servants, the personal zeal and faith of its members must be accompanied by the ability to live together in harmony. The key to fellowship is seen to be the next most important requirement to the key to holy living and love for souls. It must be admitted that among Christian communities of every type, holding every varied emphasis of scriptural truth, zeal and knowledge far, far outrun the graces of dwelling together in unity, forbearing one another in love, and thinking no evil. We ourselves were driven to this conviction some years back by our own failures, and what God has taught us on this subject, we have had ample opportunity of putting to the proof these past 9 years. In the rapid growth of our numbers from 40 to 220, and of our fields from 1 to 11. What he's saying is in 10 years we began with a mission that was in shambles, and we went to the Scriptures desperate for some principles that work, and I'm going to share them a little later. Share some truths that God through Norman Grubb has put into my heart and I hope are slowly becoming a part of the fabric of my being. He says, we went looking for some solutions to man's biggest problem. The stuff that lubricates the joints that hold all the parts together. And we can flush that out. I haven't got past the title, have I? Galatians chapter 6, please. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Remember what meekness is? It's like a tamed lion, like a tamed elephant, like a tamed ewe. If a man be overtaken in a fault, in a transgression, if he something grabs him, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. What? Considering thyself. Now I'd love to look at all chapter 5 and chapter 6 here, but let's instead just look at 2 Timothy as well. And in 2 Timothy, it says these words, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach in meekness. Do you know what that word meekness means? Well, it means actually about three things. I believe one is someone who's submissive to the will of God, and teachable, and tamed. Okay? Used of taming animals. Wild animals. like you and I. In meekness, instructing and helping people out of the snare of the devil. Our job, brothers, when we think about relationships, ultimately is to restore. That was John the Baptist's vision in the last verse of the Old Testament, was that when repentance comes and the new covenant comes, something's going to happen whereby hearts are restored. Even of Jews and Gentiles who were despised. Despised! No two people on earth, no one was more hated than a Gentile by a Jew. They called them pigs. I was trying to get somewhere, wasn't I, about this book, and I got lost. And before I finish on restoring, I'm going to come back to the problem. How to deal with his neighbor. Even though they're going the same way. I'm not talking about the ones going the other way. I'm talking about the neighbor who's going the same way as you, and you can't get along. It says, we found some things, and from a shambles on one field with relational problems, we went to 10 fields, and instead of 11 workers, we have 220. He says there were some little skirmishes, and one field actually had a major problem. But in 10 years, basically, we could say we killed the giant. Now, there's an example to follow. And I share this with you because later on, when I share some of these principles, I share them as an example to follow. From someone who made it work. Now, whether they're still making it work, I don't know. I think they probably lost it in some areas. I don't know. I'm not here to judge. What I'm here to say is at some point in history, they found some secrets and made it work. And Papa, that's what you need to do, is you need to find some secrets and pass them on to your sons and together make them work. It begins in the family. It begins small. You see, the Christian life doesn't come from the top and get imposed down. It begins in your homes, your families, to the church, and then out as a message to all the world. But if it doesn't work in your home, it doesn't work. These principles aren't about what's to happen in the church. They're about what's to happen in our lives, our hearts. Restoration, then, is the goal. It's what we're seeking, Galatians 6 and 2 Timothy that we read. Secondly, let's just write some of these down. So first of all, if we're to be leaders in relationship and kill some giants, we need to remember that our goal is to restore. And the word restore, by the way, is the word knit. Perfect. It's the same word that we find, I believe, I won't say too much because I've forgotten here. But that word often, when you see perfect, you see restore, you see equip. And we'll talk about that next. Equip. It's actually the same word. Knit. Sew together. Sew together the brothers. I'm not going to say much about it, but brothers, as leaders, we are called to equip, to prepare, to disciple, to train them when the door is open, to prepare them to stand and to go. The Moravians trained every brother, every sister, so that everyone was ready to go. Andrew Murray says in his book on missions, whatever it's called, he says, the job of everything you do in the church is preparing people to go. Anything that you are doing that is not leading to people being prepared to go, if you don't have that focus, leader, you're off the base. Because we're equipping them in the area of relationships. We're restoring them to all that God intends concerning His kingdom, concerning relationships, concerning what He wants for His people. That's what we're doing. We're restoring and equipping and preparing so that they can go out into all the world and see a multiplication of harvest. And remember from yesterday, a mobilization, mobilization of laborers. When your mouth goes too fast, your brain can't keep up and you can't spell. Equipping so that they'll stand and withstand the storms of life, the storms of false doctrine, false direction, false relationships, false foundations, that they'll know what Christ is, and they'll reject everything that's the opposite. That's our job. That means we need to have what? Leaders. In our homes, wherever we are, we need leaders. And so that leads to the third thing. If we're to be leaders that have faith, men of faith, they need to restore, they need to equip, they need to lead. You actually need to lead. And I think, I hope you're getting that a little bit. When I think of restore, can I go back there a few minutes? I'm going back to point number one, restore. What do you do, brothers, when someone comes up to you and says, Brother Dave, you're too hard. Brother Bob, the way you said that didn't come across very kindly. Brother, I think right now someone else could do that job better than you, because your heart's not quite right. What's happening? The tree's getting pruned. I either hear the Spirit, or what's the opposite? I harden my heart. I hear the Spirit, or I harden my heart. See, my brother's trying to restore me. The Spirit of God is trying to restore me. What do I do? When someone comes and says, brother, this is the way you came across. This is the way you came across to me. And I know you didn't intend it. But when you do that, I feel like a zero. What do you do? What do you do when your brother's offended? What do you do when you're rebuked or reproved? How do we handle these things? Are we those who can be restored? What did the Pharisees do? They always reacted. The Pharisees spoke a lot of truth, but they showed what was inside because they were always out to kill Jesus, to get him, to get the other guy. What happens when I'm on that narrow road? Do I react when someone says, brother, that's what happened in me. That's what you made me feel like. My wife says, honey, this is what I felt like when you did that. What do we do? You're right. Thank you, dear. Thank you, dear. If I made my brother feel like a zero, is he right or am I right? He's right. Because I made him feel like a zero. Do you understand that? So we fail. But because we're on the narrow road, we get up. We keep going. Our wife comes and says, "Honey, you were irritated with the children. When you walked out the door and said that to Susie, you broke her heart. You didn't win her heart. You broke her heart." Can you accept that when your wife comes to you like that, brother? Is she being submissive? She's being submissive to the Lord. She's not being against you. She's being for you, brother. You're a team. You say, as you're going out the doors, "Son, we had a little trouble. Mama had trouble with you yesterday. Now, you see that stick over there? You see that stick, boy? You behave today." And your wife comes, or the Spirit of God comes, says, "There's something in your heart, Dad. There's something wrong in your heart, Dad. It was too hard, Dad. There's no beauty of Christ in it. It exposed what was in you, Dad, and you were right, but you were wrong. You're not going to win that way. Now you must discipline your children and you must direct the church. But the question is, what are we doing to that heart?" Now, let me just pose a little question to you. A boy comes and he says, "Brother Dave, will you talk to my dad? He tells me he's the head of the home, and God made him responsible to narrow me into the way and to lead me and give direction until I'm mature, and then he's going to gradually set me free. But now I've heard you speak on servant leadership as the new model, and I see now that my dad is wrong and that we're just both equals. What do you say? What do you say to me? See where I'm going?" Now, we can do that too, brothers. You see, we need to get this something happen in our heart, but it's not just about this something that's going to happen in our heart. But I do need my heart to be corrected, because the Bible says my heart in the Old Testament, and we can get into theology on this, but let's just make it practical. It says my heart is wicked. Now you say, "Okay, but my heart's been redeemed." It's 165. Take and circle it in red. I am going to share some principles with you in just a couple of moments of time that are very important, and they're a whole sermon in themselves, and I have 13 minutes to share them. So you've got some homework to do when you get home. Okay? Problems in relationships killing giants. "Great peace of they that which love thy law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble." Nothing will be the trap that will catch them, because they love what? They're interpreting it in light of the big ideas of the heart of God. They know what He wants, and they've set their course, and nothing will trap them, because they trust that the Word of God is right, and they walk by it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. Are you writing these down? Principle number one is, nothing offends. Brothers, claim it. Nothing offends the one who loves God's Word. Amen. Do you want that for your children? Yes. Discipleship. Do you want that for your church? That's leadership. Nothing offend you, brother. 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He that loves his brother, nothing can trap him. Do you want to claim that one for your children? For your relationship with your wife? He that loves his wife, nothing. Now, do you want perfection? Do you want perfection in your marriage like your father is perfect?
Yeah.
How many of you, when you're looking for a bride, go and find, like some people do actually, one that really needs help? Most of us don't. Well, let me ask you, why is there so many church splits amongst redeemed people and they all think they're right? Where is the problem? It's with your heart. It's with something that's going on inside of you. It's not God's fault, so it must be my fault. Because my heart is not lining up with Jesus' heart. Now, I'm so thankful for God's work in me. If we're to have the beauty of Christ, we need our brothers. Because I can't grow without you the way I'm supposed to. But God is doing a work in me. And, you know, it's as God puts His finger on some of those things in our lives that we can grow and we can keep saying, yes, God, in these areas of relationships. You see, there's things I was missing in my own life. I had the fear of man. I had some traits God wanted to get rid of. He was putting His fingers on them. He was saying, here's a check valve, son. I want you to go on, but this isn't. Am I on the narrow road? But some things came along that don't fit the narrow road, and the road started getting narrower. And it's happened before, and it's going to happen again. And God's going to come, and He's going to put some fingers, and He's going to say, your heart isn't right in this. And change a few things. And I pray that He will do that in you as He's been doing that in me. Now, I'm not sure if I'm going to get to the message I wanted to preach here. We'll see. Something that was said as they asked me to preach this week was rightly discerning the will of the Word of God, rightly interpreting the Word of God. And so we as Christians, that's another thing that we need to do if we're to lead, is we need to interpret correctly the will of God, the Word of God. And I want to suggest to you that some of you, I apologize, you have another mother tongue and you're maybe not totally keeping up with me. Some of you, this is all new to you, but I'm wanting to tell you that what we're talking about is a foundation, and foundations are made of cement, and that's pretty basic. And so if you get the big idea of what I'm sharing and Brother Dale is sharing, then you've got something of how to interpret the Word of God. Because the Word of God isn't just finding this little gem in this passage or that passage. The key thing is getting the big idea. So before I go on, I want to marry someone because we think they need help. We look for a pure one, a white one, the one we want, right? And that's what Jesus is looking for, a perfect bride. And that's what you want, a perfect bride. Let's not settle for imperfection, brothers. Don't settle for it. Say yes to God in this too. Believe God. When God says, if you're offended and stumbled, it's because you didn't love my Word. Get back to the Word. When the Bible says you're offended and stumbled, you were trapped because you did not live for your brother. It's not what he said to you. It's you didn't love him. Admit it, confess it, fall on your face and say, I was trapped because I did not love my brother. It's the truth, God, it's the truth. I made my brother feel like a zero. I did it. I was right, but I did it. Number three, I don't know what to call that one, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And now we're into the first principle that Norman Grubb shares, or one of them. No, Norman Grubb isn't sharing it, brothers. He just believed it. Okay? Norman Grubb came along and he said, "Hey, we're stumbling! It looks, as I look behind me, like the dinosaurs have gone through the grain field. There's a big mess the bulldozer made. I'm going back to the Word." And he went back to the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't think he was an Anabaptist. And he came up with something that's a little different than us Anabaptists usually come up with. And that's why we're preaching it here today, because we need to hear this. Because we're best at judging others. And God is wanting to put His finger in our lives, and He says, "Judge not." Jesus says, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own? Oh, how wilt thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, the beam is in thine own? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." What does it say to do first? Your mote, your log, your great big tree. Just say there's a few big ideas you need to get. The big idea of the kingdom. The big idea that God wants a people, and this has been His heart, from Genesis to Revelation, is that He wants a people for His own glory. And Jesus came and Jesus said, "I have called you that you might be with me," Mark 3:12. And this is critical to this idea of peoplehood and servanthood, is that "I have called you," Jesus called people to be with Him, Mark 3:12, "that I might send you." So "with" comes before "send." Now, I would love to go into that a little bit more, but as we think about, we talked about peoplehood, we talked about the fact that we are called to servant leadership. Servant leadership. And what that means is that you need to understand that the leader is not over. The big word, as Richard Halvorsen said, in leadership is not over and under. The big word is with. Jesus was with His disciples, not over them. Do you understand that? So, I just have to make a decision here. I'm going to leave that, and we're going to go from there to share some basic principles here that I think we need to get. And I'm going to share them very briefly because I think a lot of the heart of it you've already got today and through this week. I wanted to balance some things out, but I keep trying to get to balancing some things out, don't I? And we're going to not balance some things out and keep on going to finish the main thrust of what we have today. So I apologize if I got on a little something that diverted me there a minute. I want you to turn to Psalm 119, verse. Reject. But when you leave, and when he leaves the church, and she leaves the church, you all feel peace. Because you knew you were above reproach before God. Not with your nose in the air. You knew your faces were to the ground in all of this. And no matter what anyone else says of all the accusations, you knew, not that you did the right thing, but that you conducted yourself in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's so wonderful when you go through a hard meeting or a hard time and you realize, God, it worked! Hallelujah! It worked! And then you go to another one and you fall on your face. And that's happened to me. I preached some of the things I taught house to house in one place. I went and I taught over and over and over again in a troubled situation these principles one-on-one with brothers. And immediately after I fell, brothers, and treated a brother too hard who had not met my approval because he hadn't responded to the teaching. What do? Fall on your face again. God, teach me. God, lead me. The fourth thing then is the way of the cross. When it comes to lust, you've got to see yourself as dead in that what? It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I've died and He lives. That's the same when it comes to this problem of relationships. Every problem in your life, one of the keys is seeing, I've died with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Him. And He loves this brother. Okay, so then we go on from there. We need to see from God's perspective, number five or whatever it is. God's perspective. So number four or whatever it was the cross. We're back to the cross. We keep coming back to the cross. I am dead. By faith I believe I'm dead. By faith I believe that if I will die, my brother will be won. By faith, when it comes to all these little things like that poor vacuuming, who dies?
I
die. I don't kill my brother. See, there's two people to die when a relational conflict comes. There's only two people that'll die when you have a conflict with your brother. Either he dies or you die. That's the issue there with the cross. The issue with the cross is either, yes, as a brother shared with me yesterday, if you take up the sword, you'll die by the sword. But if you renounce the sword, you'll die on the cross. You may die either way. But I'll tell you, there's victory when you die on the cross. So get it, the cross, brothers. You die, not your brother. Choose to die. Okay? That's number four. Number five, you need to see your brother from God's perspective. Galatians 2:20, again. I believe that, don't I? It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. How many people believe that? Okay, so from God's perspective, when God looks at you, does He see a failure, brother? No. So if you think He's feeling failures, quit that moping around. When God looks at you, He sees His Son. When Paul looked at his believers, he says, my goal is that... It slipped me now what he says, but to see Christ formed in you, and he saw in the Corinthian people, with all their relationship problems, that they were saints in whom God was working to perfect them. What was their problem? Relationships, fornication, all kinds of things. Now we focus on the fornication maybe, but we need to come to the place that we understand that some of these relational things are as serious. Serious. Amen. More serious. Why are they more serious? Because they deal with the foundation. The foundation isn't be ye moral. And oh, there's moral people out there. There's other moral people than Christians. But the foundation is that we're to model the relationships of the Trinity and of a body And when we get that right, we've got motivation for everything else. So now, I'm getting sidetracked. I need to see my brother from God's perspective because, okay, you got to catch some things really quick here. When God looks at me and I look to Him, I see I failed. I failed and was too hard on my brother. Now, do I go and say, I no longer am a Christian, I've blown it, and I'm going to excommunicate myself from the church? How many people think that's what I do? No, I say, it's no longer I that live. Christ lives in me. And I come to the cross and I lay it down before the cross and I believe that by faith, you see, it says, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me in the life I now live by what? Which means when I fall, I what? I stay in the mud puddle? You see, here's what Brother Norman says. He says, when you have a problem with your brother, he just rubs you the wrong way. He was supposed to clean the church house, and look what they did when they were vacuuming. They missed a spot again, and they did it last time. That family, they are always late. I wish they would know. There's brothers in here that don't know anything about giving. There's people in here that don't know that their family, they really need to get a grip of child training. Why do they leave that baby to scream and holler? And it always does it right when the preacher's at his main point. It's so annoying. That fellow worker that I'm doing street ministry with, why do they always start so strong when they're preaching the gospel at the door? It's annoying me. And there's no teamwork there. What is the first issue? Myself. You see, I just sinned. My attitude to my brother is the biggest sin. And until you come, Norman Grubb says, to the point Jesus says, to the point that you see that your first concern is my attitude to my brother, you'll never restore your brother. You'll never equip him, you'll never disciple him, you'll never help him, because the first issue is me. The secret to your biggest problem is dealing with this guy here who just got a wrong attitude. And that wrong attitude is the biggest problem and will keep you from winning your brother. That's the first point on that. Number four now, you need to find the way of the cross. In other things we say, okay, what have we got? We've got first, not offended because of the word, not offended. Number two, if I love others. The third here is, I do not judge my brother. I first judge myself. And in case I don't get to say it later on, once you've mastered all these things, brothers, and what we've talked about the last few days, guess what you can do then? Talk to your brother. And you're free! There's no shaking hands! There's no nervous voice! Because you met with Jesus. It's still hard. But you might win your way into your brother's heart. He may still... I stay out there in the storm when I fell and slipped on the ice. I get up by faith and I keep going. Because I believe the Spirit of God is working in me. Now my brother falls. Do I believe the Spirit of God is working in him? Am I willing to believe that the same faith I have that God is working in me is working in my brother, in my sister, my wife, my children? Or is that faith of the working of God in a person's life to change them from glory to glory, is that just reserved for me? No. That's what I want for my brother. Amen. And so I have faith for my brother. And I begin to look at him through the eyes of God who sees Jesus and sees someone who's to be formed into the image of Jesus. Do you get it? Now, does that mean that we we just, okay, he's living a total moral disaster. No, even a person out there that's not even a Christian, how does God look at them? How many thousands of years has God looked at us? 6,000 years of looking at horrors. And he hasn't done this. Because his eyes are different than ours. We would have done this long ago. We need to change our perspective. Does that mean we don't deal with sin? Not at all. It means first we get the eyes of God. And then we deal with sin. Titus chapter 1. And I may even miss a couple of the points here. I'm stopping looking at my notes. But here's a very important one. Titus chapter 1 verse 15. And I think this is number 6. And we'll leave it when we're done with this. It's not 1:15. Is it 2:15? Let me check here quickly. Oh, I'm in Timothy. That's the problem. It always helps to put your... Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Bad fruit is coming. Now, there's a very simple principle here. To the pure, all things are pure. And what that means again is very simply that I need to guard myself very much. Because what this is saying, brothers, is that if you want to get victory, when you look at your brother, you need to not look at the eye with the eyes of criticism. You need to look with the eyes of God, of purity. What happens is when you begin criticizing your brother and your church and seeing what the church is doing wrong and the leaders are doing wrong and your wife's doing wrong, you're looking with eyes of impurity. Do you understand that? And impurity leads to more impurity, and the whole thing becomes an abomination to God. Now, there's different ways of looking at a tree, Norman Grubb says. You can look at him as a carpenter, as a logger, and he sees, wow, look at that tree. With these size of trees, a skidder load's going to fill the whole truck. Praise God. Another one looks and says, wow, that's straight. It'll make a nice board. Another one says, oh, I'll make a pretty picture of that tree. Another one looks and thinks, okay, I'll take that tree and I'll carve an idol out of it. See, there's different ways of looking at the same thing, isn't there? And there's different ways of looking at a brother. With God's eyes, which are pure, or with your eyes, which are impure. And if you begin looking with impure eyes, it leads to more impurity. If you start looking for what is God in the brother, what is an evidence of the working of God even in that unbeliever, and suddenly he's not the scum of the earth anymore. Because you're looking for something that's God in him. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, we do this all the time. Impurity comes. I see something in my brother and I go and I say, to myself and to my neighbor. And then he gets my impurity. And he saw that a little bit himself too now. But my impurity gets added to his impurity and his impurity gets added to my impurity. And soon we're pretty impure together. And we're destroying the body of Jesus. Brothers, let's kill some giants. Let's kill them together. Let's see what God can do in our lives as we follow even the example of this brother who did this. And when he had done it, he said after 10 years, it works. We kill giants by faith. We take the new land by faith. We're leaders, are men of faith. To do all of these things is going to take faith because it's the opposite of the natural. Your eyes are naturally impure. You're naturally a prophet who sees everything that's wrong. Well, not all of you. Some of you are very good at the other, and you need to perfect the prophet. This isn't just a message, brothers. It's something that needs to be worked out in the rest of my life. I don't want any sand in the oil. Salvation is past, present, and future, and a time is going to come, and I'll conclude with this. As we think of the gate, there's a sense in which the straight gate through which we need to find our way through those rocks, it ends with a gate. It's called the doorway to heaven. You see, we're used to doors that are like this, but there's a sense in which we're passing through a gate. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And so one day, if I can leave you with this, I get to heaven. And I just want to pose something imaginary to you. Imagine that it is the brother with whom you are struggling that God sends to meet you at the door of heaven. What do you see? It may reveal what's really in you. You may get into that gate, you may have to fall on your face because here's the brother you never thought would make it. And he's come, washed in the blood, and you see him there and you've got to decide, do I greet my brother? The one I said would never make it. The one I excommunicated because I thought I was right. What happens when he comes to greet me at the door of heaven? It may expose whether some people have been wearing wolves' clothing for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years. Because you see, one of the things that shows whether we're on the narrow way is what we do with our brother. So brothers, are you ready for anyone to meet you at the gate of heaven? Now, I'll conclude by saying this. Here's the foundation we've laid. You get this foundation of the heart. Then on this, I may expound on this a little more tomorrow. You take the... It says if things aren't right, you go to your brother. And then two or three go. So you go, then two or three go. Then you bring it to the church, etc., etc. Right? But what's the heart? What's the foundation for that? It's restoration. And you can do it because you've got the foundation right. And when you don't have the foundation right, it won't turn out nearly as good. So I'm not saying don't do this. I'm saying do this first. I'm saying I think we need to listen to Norman Grubb and maybe hear that God wants to do some correcting in our lives in that area of the heart. God bless you. I was supposed to dismiss, so I'll ask again for a volunteer to close in prayer, and then please be back in 20 minutes from whenever the prayer is done, which is about, I can't see, is that 11 o'clock? Who will close in prayer, please? Okay, brother, will you stand together?
Yes, Father, we thank you for your working power. We thank you for your spirit and for the truth that we heard today. We just pray, Father, that you implant it in all of our hearts. May we give ourselves to it, Father, in such a way that it changes us and makes us what we should be before you, Father. Help us to be true leaders, Father, and walk in this way through Christ our Lord. Amen.
God bless you.